for you, with you. So if you'd like to get your Bible out, it'll be on the screen as well, but it's handy to have it in front of you. So I'm reading from Mark chapter 8, verse 27, if you'd like to have that either in a Bible or on an app in front of you. Please take the opportunity now to open that. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Thanks, Tammy. So there's a QR code we'll put on the screen there for a sermon outline. So I'll give you a moment to do that. There's also the website. We'll hire to the person next to you, have a stretch, and then we'll get into this together. So just give you 30 seconds. Very good. Well, that's your time up. Stick around afterwards and continue those conversations over morning tea. Well, medieval Gothic cathedrals were once considered the poor man's Bible. That's because in the Middle Ages, many people couldn't read or they just didn't have access to the Bible as we do today. So these church buildings were created to kind of tell us a message, to display a sense of God's glory. But they were filled with stories on the walls and the windows, and they served a theological purpose. In their best sense, they were like a visual display of the gospel. And the central message was actually the floor plan itself in the shape of a cross. And there's a book called Cruciform where Jimmy Davis says that we need that for the church today. Not cathedrals as such, but churches filled with cross-shaped lives, living communities of disciples being shaped by the cross into the shape of the cross for the glory of God and for the good of the world around us. And our best hope is to cooperate with the architect, the one who has promised to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail. And so Jesus taught his followers all about what the cross was going to mean as well, and what a cross-shaped life was to look like. So today we're back into Mark's gospel. We're picking up where we left last year. Jesus has just asked his disciples who they think he is. Peter has declared him to be the Christ, the promised Messiah. And that's actually the hinge point in Mark. And from here onwards, Jesus will head for Jerusalem. And Peter's got it right. But just wait 30 seconds because he hasn't quite understood what this messiahship will look like. So firstly, we'll look at the cross of Christ. And I don't know if you lack a sense of joy or if you're inconsistent in your spiritual growth, technique, some new experience to help you in your faith. Maybe mountaintop moments just seem a little bit far apart. Or maybe even the valley has become the new norm. And I wonder if you need help breaking free of legalistic thinking, of the impact of guilt in your life, or to help to somehow stop basing your faith on emotions and circumstances. Perhaps you've slipped into religiosity rather than a relationship with Jesus. Is it possible that you've mistaken religious performance for a new life? And I think we can trick away from the gospel, that the cross is merely just the entry point in the Christian life, and then we go to something else, some higher plane, some other way, some extended spiritual reality found somewhere else. And if that's you, I'd like to stop you right there and point you back. Because the cross of Christ, your cross, won't make any sense without first seeing and understanding his cross. So this is foundational, and it's the most important truth in your life. It's crucial. And so everything we do as Christians launches from this. Cross-shaped discipleship only reflects what comes before the imperative, the description before the prescription. So here in Mark, Jesus tells his disciples the first of these three predictions concerning his suffering, his rejection before the Jewish authorities, his death, and also his resurrection. And he stresses the necessity of all this. It's what he... And then verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now, that is all a little bit to take in. We have the benefit of hindsight, but they had no idea this is what was going to happen. And we need to see that they only have partial insight at this stage. They won't fully understand everything that Jesus said until later on. And that's actually a lesson in itself for our own discipleship, that some things Jesus says you may not understand at first, and it will only be with some hindsight, with the Holy Spirit's insight, that you will see. So hence the name of this series is Be Thou My Vision, because partial sight needs a miracle, and you and I need outside help, and that's what we'll be looking at as we go through these chapters. So Peter doesn't do things by half measures, does he? He hasn't understood the purpose of Jesus coming at all, and he is having none of it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Peter's thinking, suffering is bad. It surely can't serve any purpose whatsoever. Surely the Messiah can't suffer, let alone die. No way. So it's like he shirt fronts Jesus and tells him, you're wrong. This is unthinkable. Now, unfortunately, you and I can be a lot like Peter. You can forget yourself and say, no, Lord, that's not how it should be. And I can mistakenly think of my... And I can misjudge the purposes of God. And so there's actually some ridiculous comedy to that, as if you telling Jesus what he ought to do is a thing. Thomas Jefferson was one of the presidents of the United States, literally cut bits out of his New Testament and snipped it back to what he thought it should say. He didn't agree with or didn't understand, and then he called it the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he extracted from the Gospels only what he endorsed. The trouble is, we all do that. Instead of God's word being authoritative, we judge it and we throw bits out and we pick and choose, ingrained in every one of us. And that partly explains Jesus' rebuke, which is a strong one. And actually saying no to the cross needs just this. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. And it is harsh. But if Jesus was to do what Peter suggested, then the entire plan of salvation would be left undone. His mission would fail. And a Christianity without the cross is entirely useless to you and me. And so there can be no Christ without it. And we're going to see in a moment there can be no follower of Christ without a cross either. So Peter's just taken a page out of the devil's playbook. Satan would love nothing more for Jesus to just forget about all these plans. And he would much rather tempt Jesus, just like he'd already done in the wilderness, into this idea of glory now. Why not just take it now? Why not take the shortcut? It's actually a great irony that the cross itself would be Satan's undoing. He will be the one disarmed, defeated, and disgraced, conquered by the very one who he tried to tempt. And Jesus came to defeat death itself. He must die for God's plans and purposes to be fully realised. All of God's promises are coming to bear at this point. John Stott says, what looked like a defeat of goodness by evil itself is also, and more certainly, the defeat of evil by goodness. And overcome there, he was overcoming himself. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was crushing the serpent's head. And so the victim is the victor, and the cross is still the throne in which he rules the world. So proclaiming Christ crucified is a stumbling block, and it remains so. For our friends, those who are called, says Paul, it is the power and wisdom of God. It is the centre of our message. The greatest moment of weakness and humiliation was actually the most glorious act of power and victory that the world has ever known. And so it's for that purpose that Jesus came. The conflict he'd already encountered will intensify, and he will suffer and die, but he'll also rise again. So I want to ask you, have you understood the cross of Christ? Do you see why it was necessary that Jesus came for you and your sin? There's this old hymn that became the anthem tree. And it has this in its second verse. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. So that is his messiahship, and it's crucial that we see the cross of Christ, and I wonder if you have. So next we come to discipleship, and this is about your cross. Very glibly, isn't it? It speaks of an inconvenience, an annoyance, having to do the dishes in the staff room. It's my cross to bear. Having to fly economy on an overseas work trip. Oh. Having to wear a name tag at church, how very dare they? None of those things are actually anything like what Jesus is talking about. Nowhere in Scripture does it promise you an easy, hassle-free life. Jerry Bridges said that we tend to base our relationship with God on our performance instead of his grace. If we've performed well, by whatever standard we think that is, in our opinion, then we expect God will bless us. If we haven't performed well, then our expectations are reduced accordingly. And in that sense, we live by works rather than by grace. And if that's you, you need to stop trying to measure up and start accepting the transforming power of God's grace in your life. So I want to say to you, point one drives everything. There is his cross and then there is your cross. And only one of them is an atonement for sin. Only one of them flings open the floodgates of God's mercy. but both will involve suffering and, in a sense, dying. So Jesus calls the crowd and it's a listen in with the disciples. This is important. Verse 34. He said to them, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So self-denial is not just about giving up chocolate or alcohol. It's not adding a little bit of religiosity into your world. It's not just a veneer of religion on an otherwise pagan life. It is far more than that. It is a radical call to abandon your ways for his ways. So self-denial, cross-bearing, following Jesus is a boots and all kind of thing. And so the next verses actually give the reasons for this cross-shaped life. If you look at the little word for, it can also mean because. So verse 35, "For or because, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life?" So these paradoxes are there and they're all true. In self-denial, you find self-discovery. If you live for yourself, then you'll actually lose yourself. And in losing your life, you will save your life. And we know, don't we, that if you make life all about you and your stuff, all the money and power and prestige and worldly glory, chasing all those things, actually we will lose far more than we realise. So this is the gospel logic at play here. Death is the way to life. Suffering is the way to glory. Self-denial is the way to self-discovery. I've heard it described like this. This is the Greek letter upsilon. And someone called it the upsilon vector. It's like the English letter U. And it traces this path down and then back up again from left to right. So the only way is down first, and there's no shortcut across the top. So this really follows the descent of Jesus, God the Son, who came down to this world from heaven, descended to the depths of our world, this sinful and messy place. I was reading Annabelle Crabb through the week, who was reflecting on the terrible events of the past couple of weeks in the Bruce Lehman case. And she was trying to put all these things together, you know, the complexity of it, the horror, but yet the courage and the kindness, the fear that was going on, and the need for judgment and right judgment, and all these things going on, the omni-shambles of this world. And we long for proper justice and a peace that just seems elusive. So we need to remember that Jesus came into all that chaos. He descended and he took the punishment for sin that you and I deserved, but he rose again. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where in all of its glory. And that trajectory belongs to you too. That's the path, and it's a path that means there's no Christ without the cross and no Christian without the cross either. It means that you will suffer, and it's primarily speaking of suffering because you follow this crucified Saviour. And we sanitise the cross. We wear it as a piece of jewellery, or we just put it on an ambulance and that's it. But actually, this is... in those days, it was a symbol of shame. Carrying your cross was a disgraceful thing in public. It marked you as rejected and condemned. When a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He wasn't coming back. It meant the very death of self. So this is well beyond dealing with difficult people in your life, or financial hardship, or some kind of physical limitation. I was hearing Joni Erickson-Tater, who's probably suffered more than most as a quadriplegic, and she speaks of discovering the difference between ordinary struggles and true cross-bearing. And she said, "My wheelchair is not my cross to bear. It's my attitude. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God, and I get to become like him in this life. I get to experience the intimate fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and the sweetness and the preciousness of my Saviour. And the cross, my cross is really the death of my bad attitude about that person who irritates me." Can you see the difference there? And so this is a daily thing. If you follow him, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross each and every day. Following him come what may in your life. And that can cost you. It can cost you friendships. It can bring friction into your family. It might cost you your job, or commitment comes into conflict with the HR policy at work, or your boss's worldview. And I've had friends who have mocked and belittled what I hold to be their only hope. And are you listening and following the ways of Jesus and his word? See, I need to be saying, "Yes, Lord, final authority in my life." And following and confessing Jesus is not just about believing in the cross. It means taking up a cross. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship, that'll cost you your life." So we've seen many of the reasons. We'll go to this one. They outline the ultimate reason. Jesus will one day return in glory. So have a look, verse 38. "For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That is a sobering warning. And the question is, if all this is true, what are you doing about it in your life? And this is a passage you and I just need to keep returning to. They are difficult words. We do let Jesus down. We hide our faith. We hesitate when the moment comes. We're timid when it comes to telling in front of our friends or our family. See, these words actually confront our half-heartedness. Just remember, though, that it must have been even more so for the disciples, especially after they'd all run away after Jesus was arrested. Yet Jesus had the grace to forgive them and restore them, and it's the same grace that you and I live by even today. So we need to take these words as a gracious warning. They are intended to motivate you to live for him today. He doesn't leave you alone. It's not all up to you. He has sent his Spirit to empower you to give your life away to him. I said earlier, if you are looking for joy or a purpose and meaning in anything else but Jesus and him crucified, you're going to be disappointed by everything else. There are no shortcuts across the top. You won't find yourself a sense of security or identity or usefulness in the kingdom anywhere but the cross of Jesus. And we live in its shadow and we live in its light, both at the same time. And so there's no place for being ashamed and hiding. And perhaps this time you stepped into the light in your life. And look too, there's a crown that comes after the cross. If you look at the hope there, it's verse 1 of chapter 9. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." That is a really intriguing verse. Peter, James and John are about to encounter that in some way up the mountain where Jesus is transfigured, his glory is revealed. So there's an immediate context there. But it also might point to his resurrection or to the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. They were moments in their lifetime. So this isn't talking about the disciples staying alive somehow until the second coming. It's pointing them to the glory that comes in belonging to him. And there's a sense in which that if you're in Christ, then you've died with him. And spiritually speaking, the Christian dies here and now. And so there's nothing left to fear from death because you are spiritually alive and granted eternal life. I've come up with this diagram. It comes from this book, Cruciform, and it's talking about living the cross-shaped life. There's a negative one and a positive one. This is the negative one first. It's really a helpful summary of what we've looked at in Genesis. The effect of the fall, sin has impacted everything, and it's not just an internal problem. It affects our relationships vertically with God and then horizontally with others and even with creation itself. And instead of looking outwards, our sin causes us to look inwards. And we live self-focused in this community of one, me, myself and I. That's like the anti-Trinity. Rather than serving God and other people, we seek to use God and other people. And rather than embracing our God-given role of stewardship over his gift of creation and the resources that he equips you with, we make a mess of all of that and we worship all the wrong things and we abuse it. So the arrows all point inward and we live disconnected and disobedient and disordered lives. We were created to live in community on a mission for God, but instead we pursue things on our own terms for our own glory. Now the cross changes everything. So we now go to the positive one, which looks like this. Different to live. For God, for others, and for creation, in right relationships. And you can see the arrows there, no longer for ourselves. We live for him vertically, and then we help others horizontally to do the same. And we use the resources that God has given to us for him and his purpose. Giving that you saw from that bishop in Sydney who prayed for his attacker after he was stabbed and then forgave him. Make your life a cathedral. Samuel Rutherford said, if God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he moving me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought that a very strange mode of accomplishing his purposes in my life. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in that? For if you should see a man who is closed up in a little room, who is idolizing a set of lamps there and rejoicing in their light, and you wanted to make him truly happy, you'd begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throwing open all the shutters to let in the light of heaven. And we put up with false light when we need the light of God. See, one day death and sickness and Satan will all be behind us by the cross. So this verse in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's for you and me too. We were made to live cruciformed lives, cross-shaped lives. And why don't we pray and ask God for his help in that?